Well, we are in our From the Start series, making our way through the book of Genesis, and we come this morning to one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. Even most non-believers or those who maybe don't regularly attend church or who don't even regularly read their Bible would say that they are at least somewhat familiar with this story. It's the story of Noah's Ark. Noah and his ark has certainly become a well-known story throughout the ages. A lot of people, however, see Noah as nothing more than a legendary character, and the story of his ark as nothing more than fictional. As a matter of fact, the majority of modern intellectuals only see Noah's Ark as a story that is best reserved for children's books or for children's coloring books. The truth, however, is Noah and the Ark are not just a children's story. When rightly understood, this event serves as one of the most important, as well as one of the most terrifying and tragic moments in the history of the world. The rest of the Bible certainly doesn't treat Noah and his story and the story of the ark as fictional. The Psalms, the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, moving into the New Testament and the Gospels and the book of Hebrews and the letters of Peter all reference Noah and the flood and the ark. Jesus, while he was here with us on the earth, uses the event of Noah and the ark and the flood as a reference point for his second coming and the judgment that will certainly ensue upon the second coming of Christ. So while many choose to dismiss Noah's ark as mythological, as even impossible, God's word treats it as truth and as an all-important event in the history of the world. We would be wise to do the same. Amen? God's word speaks truth to us. And anytime we choose to disregard it or live in disregard of what it is telling us, that is an unwise choice to make. The reason why so many do want to dismiss the story of Noah's Ark as fictional is because there are so many aspects of it that again seem to be impossible. So many aspects of Noah's Ark seem to go beyond our human reason and what we can really fathom or grasp. Many believe that it's impossible for Noah to have constructed such a large vessel at this point in time in history. Many believe it's impossible that all the different animals in the world could ever fit onto the ark, let alone be fed and cared for on the ark for an entire year. Many believe it's impossible for the world to have been engulfed with floodwaters that would cover even the highest or the tallest of mountains. And my answer to those objections is, when does the possible ever make what the Bible says believable? In other words, the Bible constantly talks about the impossible. Amen? I mean, from the very beginning, the Bible is a book about the impossible. If God were only a God of the possible, then he wouldn't be God. Amen? You agree with that? If God could be explained only with what we can grasp from a human reason and what we deem to be possible, then he's not God. God is in the business of doing the impossible. And so don't ever allow the impossible to be the determining factor of whether or not Scripture is true. Because Scripture tells us time and time again that God is a God of the impossible. As a matter of fact, Luke 1:37 says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." If God couldn't do the impossible, he wouldn't be God. With that being said, however, with a little investigation, it will show us that nothing really that the Bible speaks here in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 about Noah's Ark is really impossible. All of it has to do with certainly God's power being at work, but the truths that it speaks are very much in the realm of possibility. So let's look this morning at Genesis 6, 10 through 22, and what we know this passage is teaching us. That's how your outline begins this morning. If you do want to take notes and follow along on the outline that's provided there in your bulletin, what we know from Genesis chapter 6, verses 10 through 22. And the first thing that we know from this passage of scripture is what is clearly told to us and what we've really already looked at, and it's the reason for the coming judgment. And so we are given once again a very clear reason for why the judgment that God is about to render comes about. And if we look at verses 11 through 13 here in Genesis 6, it says, "The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for humanity had corrupted its way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of humanity has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of people. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" The reason behind the coming judgment of God is because of the corruption of humanity. It's because of the moral depravity that had spread throughout all of mankind. The sin of mankind was so great, it was so extensive that God was going to render judgment. We looked at this last week, but it's worth noting again, sin always brings the judgment of God. Verse 12 tells us, "God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for humanity had corrupted its way upon the earth." Remember, no sin is ever hidden from God's sight. Ultimately, all sin is a sin against God. Therefore, God, who is altogether righteous, altogether holy, he's never going to leave sin unpunished. He would be less than righteous if he didn't judge sin. If God didn't render judgment upon the sinful choices and upon the sinful actions and behaviors of mankind who have been created in the image of God and who skew and distort God's image every time we sin, then God would be less than just. He would be less than holy. He would be less than righteous. Therefore, all sin is rightly deserving of God's judgment. Scripture is very clear to us on this point. God's judgments are never unjustified where sin is concerned, because righteousness and justice are the very nature of who God is. That aspect of his nature requires, necessitates, or demands that he pass judgment upon sin. We must never think that God is somehow unfair or unjust or unloving in his judgment upon sin. God is never unfair or unjust in his judgment. Psalm 89:14. Let me remind you again what that says. We looked at this last week, but it tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, meaning that at the very core, at the very foundational aspect or element of who God is, righteousness and justice are at the core of who God is. So God always acts righteously. He always acts justly. God is never going to be too harsh or too unloving or too cruel in his judgment of sin. God will forever be glorified in his judgment, in his righteous judgment upon sin. God will forever be worshiped. He will forever be honored, made much of, and glorified in the way that he righteously judges sin. Thankfully, and praise God for this, not only is God just, but God is also merciful. He's a God of grace, and he's a God who loves us. And I am grateful that God not only is a God of justice, but he's a God of grace and God of mercy as well. Amen. Aren't you glad for that? Because as sinners, which I'm right there with you, we all stand to be rightly condemned. We all stand to be rightly judged. And if it weren't for God being a God of grace and God being a God of mercy and for God loving us, then we would all stand justly condemned. Before God ever renders judgments, that's always fair and just, he always provides a means of escape. He always provides a means of deliverance from judgment. And that is what we see here in this passage as well. We also see God's deliverance from judgment. We know from this passage that God is a God who delivers from judgment. If we look here at verses 14 through 16 in Genesis 6, we hear God telling Noah, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with compartments and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it, the length of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and put the door of the ark on the side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. The ark was God's means of deliverance from judgment. And so the way that God, in this instance, was going to deliver and provide deliverance from judgment, it was going to come in the form or in the shape of an ark. In this instance, the ark is going to serve as God's deliverance from a coming judgment upon all of mankind. The word ark literally means box. It doesn't mean boat. The Hebrew word that is used here for the word ark is the Hebrew word tebah, and it means box. The ark was to be designed for capacity as well as floating stability. It wasn't designed for speed. It wasn't designed for navigability. Interestingly, the same word is used to describe the basket or the ark that Moses later in the book of Exodus would be placed into. The exact same word that is used here in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 to describe the ark that God instructed Noah to build is the exact same word that is used to describe what Moses' mother put him in when she placed him in water so that he would not drown and he would be saved from Pharaoh's murderous decree where all of the male Hebrew children were to be slaughtered. An ark is simply designed to protect. It's designed to save its occupants from death. That is what we see here. The ark was God's means for deliverance, to bring those in it safely from the coming judgment. Now, we know that the ark was made of wood consisting of three decks that had compartments and that was covered in pitch. Verse 14, looking back here in Genesis 6, says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with compartments, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Then verse 16 says, you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. The word pitch is the Hebrew word meaning to cover. And interestingly, as well, it is the same word that is used for atonement. Like we read in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, when it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. The Hebrew word atonement is kofar. It's the same word that is used for pitch here in Genesis 6, kofar. Whatever the exact nature of the pitch was that served as a covering for the ark that was going to perfectly keep out the waters of judgment, it's the same word that is used of the blood of the lamb that provides perfect atonement for the destruction of the soul, or against protection for the destruction of the soul. We know that the ark was 450 feet long. 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. That's what verse 15 here in Genesis 6 says. It says, you shall make the length of the ark 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. A cubit was approximately 18 inches. And so from those dimensions of a cubit, we can surmise that the size of the ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. To give you a visual, that's roughly the size of 1.5 football fields in length. It is a huge ark that was being built. From a scientific standpoint, it can be shown hydrodynamically that the ark was perfectly suited with these dimensions to withstand the waves that would certainly be thrust against it, or that would crash against it. The ark with these dimensions would be exceedingly stable, and it would be practically impossible to capsize. So you always want to talk about scientific information. Well, scientific information shows us that this ark was suited and designed specifically against what it would have to face with a coming judgment of water or of a flood. Furthermore, the design would tend to align itself in such a way that it would be parallel with the direction of the major waves that would advance or crash against it and be subject or would prevent it from being tossed about from side to side. So there'd be minimum pitching. It would stay very stable in the water during the turbulent time that the flood was taking place. What we also know from this passage of Scripture is the mode of judgment that God was going to pour out upon mankind. So up to this point, God has just said a judgment is coming, one in which all of mankind would be destroyed, but we haven't been told how that is going to come about. Well, in verse 17, we are told for the first time exactly the mode or the means by which God was going to render judgment upon mankind. And verse 17 says, behold, I myself am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which there is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. It was going to be a flood that was going to be the instrument for God's judgment. The judgment of God would be administered through a worldwide flood. That is clear from this passage of Scripture. The word flood that is actually used here is the only time that it is used in Scripture, and it's a reference to this one-time historical event. The word for flood here is the Hebrew word mabul. And it only refers to this one-time event. It's never, ever in Scripture this word used to speak of any other flood. Anytime there's reference of floods or of water levels overflowing their capacity, there's always other words used. Anytime this particular word, mabul, is used, it only speaks in reference to this one-time historic event. And make no mistake about it, it was a worldwide flood. Some want to say that this flood was centralized only to the area of Mesopotamia, but that is not true. Some want to say this had to be just a regional flood, but everything about Scripture speaks to the reality of a worldwide flood. For example, the death of every living thing upon the earth indicates that this was a worldwide flood. And throughout Scripture, that is how this particular historic event is referenced, as a cataclysmic flood that destroyed everything that was not upon the ark. If you fast forward to Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, it says, all the creatures that moved on the earth perished. Birds and livestock and animals and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all of mankind, everything was wiped out as a result of this flood. Everything, that is, except for Noah and his family who were on the ark. So it could not have been just a localized or a regional flood if everything upon the face of the earth that had breath was destroyed. The depth of the flood that covered all of the mountains indicates as well that this is a worldwide flood. Again, if you fast forward to Genesis 7 and you look at verses 19 through 20, it tells us that the waters prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all of the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. All of the high mountains everywhere under the heavens. Not just the high mountains in a region, not just the high mountains in the area of Mesopotamia or the Mesopotamian Valley, but every mountain everywhere under the heavens, meaning all of the earth were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the highest mountain. We are told that the flood waters remained on the earth for a little more than a year. When you read when the flood actually happens here in Genesis 7, it says that the flood waters lasted upon the earth for a little over a year's time span. A flood of such depth and duration could not have only covered a limited portion of the earth. So it was a worldwide flood that we're talking about here as the instrument of God's judgment. And then once again, the rest of the Bible speaks to the flood as being worldwide, with really the most significant words coming from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, when here's what Jesus says about the flood, or he uses it as a reference to his return, to his second coming, when he says this, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." So again, Jesus does not look at Noah and his story in Genesis as fictional. He looks at it as historical. Verse 38. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, what Jesus is speaking about here is Jesus is speaking toward his second coming and a certain judgment that will ensue upon all of mankind at his second coming. So for all of those who are not forgiven of their sin through Christ at his second coming, there is going to be a worldwide judgment that will be rendered. Jesus' second coming is not going to be localized. It's going to be worldwide. The judgment that is coming is not going to be localized to just a few. It's going to be worldwide. And so it would make no sense for Jesus to use Noah's ark and the worldwide flood and the judgment that came in that day as a reference to his second coming and a coming judgment if it was only localized. It was a worldwide flood that God was going to bring as the instrument of his judgment. And then the other thing we know from this passage of scripture about Noah's ark is that God's promise during the judgment, or God's promise in the judgment. And so God makes a promise right here in the midst of a judgment. And again, aren't we grateful that God is a God of promises? And God who will keep his promises. And in the midst of this judgment that God is about to bring about, God makes a promise. He makes a covenant promise to Noah in verse 18 here of Genesis 6. And this is what God says to Noah: "I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God made a covenant with Noah promising Noah and his family deliverance from the coming judgment. That's what a covenant is. A covenant is a promise. Noah had to trust God. Noah had to follow God. And in his following of God, God delivered Noah and Noah's wife and Noah's sons and their wives from the judgment. This is what God does. God is a God who delivers out of the midst of judgment for all who are willing to put their faith and their trust in Him, for all who are willing to enter into a relationship with Him, a saving faith relationship with Him, by which we will be spared of His righteous and just judgment. When Noah and his family entered the ark, which was God's deliverance from judgment, they were spared. Just as God promised, that's what happened. They entered in and they were spared. All who were not on the ark were destroyed. All who were in the ark were delivered. In this way, and I put this on your outline, the ark was representative of Christ, and that all who enter into Christ will be rescued from eternal judgment under God's wrath and hell. And so the ark is an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ and how all who put their faith and their trust in salvation that God has granted to us in Christ will be spared from an eternal judgment. Peter speaks to this in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, when he says this: Christ suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Noah and his family were brought safely through the waters of judgment because by faith they entered into the ark, trusting in the promised deliverance of God. And Peter says the same will happen for all who enter into a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. They will be spared. And he compares it to Noah and how Noah was spared, he and his family, when they entered into the ark. Well, the same will be true for every person who enters into the ark, who is Jesus Christ, will be spared of the eternal judgment that God will rightly and justly render for our sin. And so the question for everyone here this morning is, have you entered into the ark of salvation, who is Jesus Christ? There's no more important question that you will ever answer than that question. Have you, by faith, entered into the ark, who is Jesus Christ, who is our only means of salvation from a certain eternal judgment that is coming? And make no mistake about it, it's coming. It doesn't matter that no one or a lot of the world doesn't believe it's coming. It doesn't matter that a lot of the world wants to blow God off and say, God is not real, or God is certainly not a God who's going to judge. That's exactly what they were saying in Noah's day. It's exactly what they were saying. They were going, whatever. We don't even know God. We don't even know if God is real. We don't even know if God exists, let alone we're certainly not going to believe in a judgment for our actions and our behaviors, for our sinful nature. And yet that's exactly what Scripture tells us is coming. And it is only in Christ that we will be spared from this judgment. Just as Noah and his family were spared because they were the only ones who were in the ark, so only those who are in Christ will be spared. So there is no more crucial question that you will ever answer than, am I in the ark through a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Am I in Christ, who is the ark, who is the deliverer or the deliverance of judgment that is certain to come? Let me switch gears for just a final moment here this morning and try and just quickly answer a couple of objections that sometimes people give when it comes to Noah's Ark. And there's a lot more than these as far as objections, but let me just briefly touch on these two. And the first objection is usually something like the Ark was not big enough to be able to house all the animals that are on the earth. Well, that is simply not true, because we know the dimensions of the ark. We know that the total floor space of the ark, consisting of three decks, was roughly 101,250 square feet. Now, that's a lot of square footage. And given the fact that the total floor space was 101,250 square feet, that means that the total storage capacity would have approximately been 1,518,750 cubic feet. Now, that is more than the storage space of 300 railroad boxcars. And you say, well, why is that significant? Well, roughly, you can fit 240 sheep into a two-deck railroad boxcar, which means that, and I put this on your outline, just one deck on the ark could hold 125,000 sheep. Just one deck on the ark could hold 125,000 sheep. And the reason why that's significant is because the average size of the animals on the earth is less than the size of a sheep. Now, there are certainly some bigger than a sheep, but the average size of animals on the earth is that roughly of a sheep or a little less. Taxonomists tell us that there are roughly 35,000 different species of land animals that would have gotten on the ark. You multiply that times two, because there was a male and a female, and you get 70,000 animals that would have gotten on the ark. You increase that even a little bit more by maybe some animals that have gone extinct, and or for the clean animals, of which there were seven pairs of those who got on, meaning there would have been no more than roughly probably 75,000 different species of animals on the ark. Meaning that on one deck of the ark, all the animals would have fit, leaving a whole other deck for storage and supplies for food and what have you, and leaving a whole other deck for living arrangements or living quarters for Noah and his family. There was plenty of room on the ark. A second objection is often Noah could not have gathered all the animals to the ark. There's no way that Noah could have gone out and trapped or caught and captured all the animals and brought them to the ark. Well, Noah did not have to gather all the animals to the ark. God brought the animals to the ark. It's exactly what verses 19 and 20 tell us when it says, every living thing of all flesh, you are to bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kind, of the animals according to their kind, of every crawling thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And there it is. You see that? Two of every kind will come to you. Noah didn't have to go out and do anything. His hands were full building the ark. He didn't have to go out and capture and trap and herd animals. You think God is a big enough God that if he wants two of every kind of animal to come to Noah at the ark, they would do that? Well, the answer is yes. Again, God's a big God. And he can do whatever he wants to do. And if he wants to cause two of every kind of animal to come to Noah to get on the ark, then that's exactly what would have happened. Let me close by just giving you a big takeaway, other than the takeaway that Jesus is the arc of our salvation today that we want to make sure we're on. But the big takeaway that I also want to leave you with is this. Noah was obedient to God, even when it was not popular or didn't appear to make sense. And that's exactly what we're told in Genesis 6:22, because after God said, Noah, I need you to build this ark, and he instructed him exactly how to do it. It says, Noah did these things according to everything that God had commanded him. So Noah did. Then you go to chapter 7, verse 5, and we're told again, so Noah acted in accordance with everything that the Lord had commanded him. Now here's what I want you to think about for a minute. Noah was obedient to God even when it was not popular or when it didn't make sense. There's going to be a lot of times in our obedience to God today that it's not going to be very popular. The world's not going to understand it. It's not going to make any sense to those outside of a relationship with God. Our obedience is going to look like foolishness to the rest of the world. It will not be popular. As a matter of fact, even in our own minds, sometimes when God asks us to do things, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And we try to maybe reason, going, God, why do you want me to do that? That doesn't make much sense. What do you think? That even in Noah's mind, building this 450-foot long ark made any sense? When it's very likely that it hadn't even rained upon the earth at this point. We don't know that 100% certain, but there's no indication in Scripture that it would have even rained upon the earth at this time. Because if you go back early in Genesis 2, it says that God used springs and a mist used to come up to water the ground and to provide the water supply. And so it may not have even ever have rained up to this point. And God tells Noah, I want you to build an ark. And it's in moments where we don't have a full grasp of understanding and making sense of what God is telling us that we have to rely and trust in God's understanding far more than our own. It's where we apply Proverbs 3:5 that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Well, Noah wasn't leaning on his own understanding here. Noah was leaning and trusting on God's understanding. And just know that there's going to be times when the world's going to look at our obedience and they're going to say, that is so foolish. They're not going to understand it. They're not going to understand why we do what we do. They're not going to understand. Young people are not going to understand when you make decisions of morality, or you make decisions of purity and you say, hey, I don't want to have sex outside of marriage. I want to wait till I get married to have sex. The world's going to laugh and scoff at that and say, how foolish, how backwards, how silly, how stupid. And they're going to mock you for that. And they're going to ridicule you for that. And it doesn't matter what age or what level we are, we're going to make choices and decisions in obedience to God that the rest of the world is going to want to laugh and ridicule. Do you think that maybe Noah faced some ridicule during his day? You think that maybe Noah was laughed at a little bit? You think that maybe Noah was criticized and called stupid or called dumb or called backward or called crazy for his obedience to the Lord? You better believe he was. And the same is going to be true of us today. But here's the thing I will leave you with. There's always, 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 always blessing in obedience. In the end, who do you think was blessed and honored through their obedience? Noah or those who said, that makes no sense? Noah was the one blessed, and his family was the one blessed as a result of his obedience. The same will be true for you. Don't let how popular or how even much our obedience to God makes sense either in our mind or in the world's mind be the determining factor. Just know that it's important that we trust and we lean on God and His understanding rather than our own, and the blessings will be abundant. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would help us to be obedient to you, even when it doesn't make sense, certainly when it's not popular. And just as you tell us in the book of Romans, in the book of Corinthians, the salvation of the world looks like foolishness to those outside of Christ, but to those of us who are being saved through Christ, it's the power of God unto salvation. And so, God, thank you. Thank you for that. And I pray that we would not lean on our understanding and we would trust in you. And for any who are yet to enter into the ark, who is Jesus Christ, for their salvation from an eternal judgment, I pray that today would be that day. And for those of us who have, I pray, God, that we would live out our lives in full trust and full surrender and full obedience to you. And I will ask it and I will pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.